This is going to be the first of a three-part series. It actually was one sermon I was going to do today, but three major points. And I got to thinking, you know, I'm going to drag these out. I'm going to just hit on one point a week. Now, again, any one of those weeks, I may open the door and have someone share. But in the interim, I'm going to go through three major, and I'm going to call this the Overcoming Sin series. You need that, Sam? Yeah, okay. Today I'm going to talk about overcoming sin by appropriating the blood. And if you turn with me to Romans 2, this is going to be a short little word because this was basically one-third of my planned sermon. And I'm just going to kind of elaborate on it a bit, and then we're going to pray. I just want to give us a foundation in the Word about the blood of Jesus. While you turn to Romans 2, let me say this. The most incredible phenomenon occurred in the Bible right there in the Garden of Eden. God did something that was probably never in his original plan to do. God killed something. You may not know about this, but in the Garden of Eden, the Lord himself slew an animal. Now, the animals, as well as the humans, were created not to die. There's no such thing as death. But when the fall came and Adam and Eve sinned, it says that the Lord God did take skins of animals. Y'all remember this? And clothed Adam and Eve to cover their sin. Now they pulled down fig leaves to cover their nakedness because prior to the sin they were naked and were not ashamed. But God basically said that's not good enough. He caused an animal to die and shed its blood and then skinned it. Now, you know, sometimes when I read a Bible verse, I like to kind of picture it out in my mind. Can you see this scene? Here's God in heaven saying, okay, which one of you angels wants to go down there, kill a beast, and skin it? So finally, you know, one of the angels volunteered. Anyway, can you see the scene? How many have ever seen the skinning of a beast? You have? Ugly. It's like watching sausage being made. If you ever watch sausage being made, you'll never eat it again. Well, anyway, so this beast was skinned, and they took the skins, and they clothed and covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve. Now, in the very next chapter, you see their children, their two sons, coming and offering before Jehovah, before God, Elohim, an offering. And one, as you know, Cain brought what? He was a farmer. He brought watermelons and cantaloupes and grapes and all these works of his hands. And what did Abel bring? He killed a beast. He killed a lamb or a goat or whatever. And in the shedding of blood, it says that God accepted Abel's offering, but didn't accept Cain's. Of course, that Cain got mad and murdered his brother. But from right on the beginning of the Bible, we see something, a phenomenon called shedding of the blood. And then later on, when the Jews were called out of the nation, you know, God, as he was putting the judgments on Egypt, the final judgment, he was going to send this angel of death. And he says, now the only way you're going to be protected from this angel is you've got to be in a house and the blood has to be shed. And the blood needs to be put on the door and lintel, on the doorpost and the lintel of, is that the word? Of the house. And then the angel of death would pass over. So again we see the shedding of the blood as a protection from the angel of death. And then later on, it's developed in the book of Leviticus. The whole book of Leviticus seems a much a bloody book about the proper procedures for the sacrificial offerings and the tabernacle. And there's this verse that says, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Now, this is a phenomenon. You know, this is so distasteful to some people, the notion that Christianity, the understanding that our approach to God has to do with the shedding of blood. It's very distasteful. There are some New Age types that are very offended by that. They want kind of a cleaner, more ascetic religion, you know. But from the very foundation, God demanded the shedding of innocent blood for the atonement of sin. And There was something about it when the Jews, and there are some chapters in Leviticus, and I think it's also in Numbers, that when certain Jews have said, now if the high priest or the priest sinned, or if the leaders of the people sinned, or if the common people sinned, each one would have to bring particular offerings to the priest, and they would slay them, and says God would forgive the sin. Now the way it worked then, though, it only lasted a year. They had to keep coming back every year and slaying, you know, on the Day of Atonement and keep shedding blood because the memory of sin was never fully atoned for. Well, the good news was when Jesus came to the earth, John the Baptist had a revelation about Jesus. He had a particular insight about the Lord. And one day, when he was baptizing, Jesus walked by, and John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said to his disciples, he said, behold, what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, in effect, John the Baptist, when he did that, I want you to see that scene. Here's John the Baptist standing there in his hairy garments, standing in the water. He is like a type of the entire Old Testament. As he stood there in the water, all long-haired and a rough prophet, he's pointing to the Messiah, saying, the Lamb of God, pointing to Jesus. Did you know that's a type of what the entire Old Testament was? The entire Old Testament was a prophetic word, kind of rough-hewn, pointing to the Messiah, saying, he is the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Now, if you look at Romans chapter 2, verse 13, it says, for the hearers of the law are not just before God, but the doers of the law, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law be justified. For when the law, when the Gentiles which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, accusing or excusing one another. Now let me start off by saying this. God, the reason for the law, the reason for the Ten Commandments, hold on a minute. Was to show people the need of forgiveness. Paul says earlier on that without the law, there was no conviction of sin. The purpose of the law was to show people the need that they fell short of God's righteousness. Now, it's interesting. Whereas God gave the Jews the law on Sinai, did you know he develops here the fact that every human being has the law written in their conscience? You can go to any aboriginal tribe in any corner of the earth, and you'll find that in the basic mores and philosophies of that people group, they will basically follow the tenets of the Ten Commandments. And it's true. This has been proven. You can read it in National Geographic. That they found they can go into a tribe that's never beheld white men or white civilization. And there is basically in the context of their tribe a belief that certain things are wrong, like murder without a cause, like stealing, like taking your friend's wife. Now, we're talking Ten Commandments here. So the law is written on the conscience of man's heart. And it's a conscience. An unjustified, an unregenerated conscience is a conscience ruled by the law. And I want you to hear something. That your human conscience has its own plan of salvation. Okay? Jesus has a plan of salvation, but your conscience has a plan of salvation. Your conscience's plan of salvation is very much like the plan of salvation of the law, because the law is written on the conscience. See, it says in the law that the only way you can attain unto righteousness is you have to keep every tenet of the law. Perfectly. 100%. If you ever break one tenet of the law, you're guilty of all. Don't pass go. Don't collect 200. Go straight to hell. That's the law of God. Am I right? It says that. No man is righteous because everyone is sin. But you know your conscience is the same way. That your conscience is plan of salvation. It demands perfection. And it won't tolerate even one spot of sin or weakness. That is the way unregenerate man lives. His conscience tells him, that's wrong, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't ought to do that. Now, did you know no matter how hard you try, you'll never be good enough to satisfy your conscience? unless your conscience has been seared. Now, Paul talks about a seared conscience. That's somebody that just says, I don't care, and just continues, and, you know, it becomes reprobate, turned over to do that which is unlawful. But we're talking about a person that has not seared their conscience. They are forever trying to satisfy the demands of their conscience. We're talking a typical person lost in the world. When you talk to somebody, say, we do this all the time of witnessing, do you consider yourself a good person? Well, yeah. I'm pretty good. Well, what they're doing is they're saying, well, based upon my conscience, I try to abide by the terms of my conscience. And most people do, because when you violate your conscience, your own moral sense of right and wrong, have nothing to do with God. When you do that, a contradiction comes inside of your being, and you become very unsettled and unstable. And so people, and I'm talking about believers, just people will tend to abide by their conscience to a point where they're somewhat at peace with themselves. See what I'm saying? When you violate your conscience, you open the door to real darkness. Now, there's all kinds of consciences, though. Because the conscience, there's basic law, but it depends on the way you're raised. Some people have a very finely tuned conscience. You know, maybe they're raised in church. You know, they're never born again, but they're raised in church. And so their morals or their sense of right and wrong and their conscience is higher than others. You know, it's like, to them, to be good means go to church, right? And don't steal, and be nice to people, and tithe, and be nice to the pastor, and study your Sunday school lesson. That's their conscience. And then you may have a kid that's, you know, not raised in church. He's just raised kind of in the secular world. You know, raised in front of the TV. That's his church. Well, you know, his conscience is, well, you know, I should do good. You know, he watches sitcoms. You know, the old sitcoms where things always end, you know, there's always a problem, but at the end it always ends up morally. You know, that's the way it used to be. It's not no more. So the kid's conscience is based upon, you know, basic, simple, kind humanitarian gestures, and he believes that to be good enough means he needs to not steal, he needs to help little ladies across the street, he needs to be in the Boy Scouts or the Girl Scouts, he needs to be in the Kiwanis Club or something to be good, you know, he needs to do something honorable. Then you got the kid that was raised in the bar. You know, his mom was a drunk, his daddy owned the bar, and then he grew up in the bar. Okay, well, how's his conscience? Well, he still has a sense of right and wrong, and his sense is, well, you know, You shouldn't steal money from the till at the bar, and you shouldn't, it's okay to curse, but just don't use those bad words. See, in other words, everybody has a sense of a bar in which they live under, and they believe, if I can just attain under that, they live under the dictates of their conscience. Are y'all with me? Do you hear what I'm saying? Depends on the way you were raised. But whatever, no matter how hard you try, you'll never be good enough to satisfy your conscience. So what do you do? What do people do because they can't live up to their conscience? Either they're a religious person and they grew up in church and they know there's right and wrong, and so they try to live a good life. Man, I remember not long ago we were talking to some guy at his door, and he was raised in the church, and he just said, yeah. And it was obvious this guy, it was obvious he had an honest heart. He did. He had an honest heart, and he really wanted to be good, and he was really trying. Because he was raised in the church, he was trying his best to be acceptable. The poor man, he was lost as a goose and going to hell. But he thought, because he was abiding by what he thought was moral code, God was pleased with him. Well, God was not pleased with him because he'd broken the law, the commandment of God, and it was unacceptable, and he was going to hell. The only thing that'll get you to heaven is to never break the law ever, or some other way. You know, you can't get to heaven on the basis of trying to be good. It's just, it's true. As much as we like to believe it's true, and we can't believe God would be like that, that's the facts, Jack. That when you break the law, you come under the condemnation and the wrath of God. And the only way to heaven is not through being good. It's some other way. Y'all remember what Jesus said? I am the what? The way, the truth, and the light. So anyway, so what do you do when you have a conscience that's bugging you? Well, it's simple. You just stay drunk. Just inebriate the thing, amen? Just stay drunk. You may be a civil drunk. You may be kind of these cordial drunks. I know certain alcoholics that they will not drink until 5 o'clock. You know, I don't ever touch liquor till 5. God forbid I'm not an alcoholic. But by 5:01, they're belting it down. Happy hour. Happy, happy. Or maybe do drugs. Or maybe, you know, the American drugs. I don't do the marijuana and heroin stuff. No, I'm into Prozac. and other these illegal prescription drugs. Just it's to silence the conscience. Conscience can drive you nuts. Or they'll enslave themselves in amusements. They'll just constantly have to have something. Always have to have something to silence the conscience. See, the conscience is a still small voice often that speaks. So they'll always have to have something going on. Like somebody that always has to have music all the time. There's nothing wrong with music, and I like a little background music, but a lot of times I like silence. You know, some people can't. I'll never forget, I worked with a bunch of guys at a drafting office years ago, and they used to play KLOL, K101, rock music, and here I am, trying to, you know, draft every day, sitting right under the speaker. Say, believer, I'm doing this drafting, there's about eight guys in there, and they were all just, I mean, one at the end, he was just rude, crude, and ugly, and perverse. And he would, I mean, he would crack filthy jokes, turn around and look at Chris, say, Simpson's smiling. I remember doing that. He cracked these really dirty jokes, but some of them were funny. I'm sorry, and I laugh. I go, I saw you smile, Chris. You're talking about it was a tough environment to be in. He deliberately did it to get my goat, you know. But one day, the radio was broken. I'm telling you the truth. It was broken. And I remember he stood up and said, I can't stand the silence. And it was that was my best day. And that's how people are, because they have to keep their brain other than getting still. They can never get still. Always got to have the TV blowing. You know, people who just have that TV going all the time. They got to have the TV going all the time. I've been to people's houses where literally you sit down and you try to talk. The TV's so loud you can't hardly talk to them. They don't even know it. They don't even know. They're sitting there talking. You just kind of have to talk loud. You're going, hello, turn the stupid thing off. But no, they don't even know it's on. Hello? I mean, we're talking numb. We're talking brain dead here. Spirit dead. Or you drown yourself in activities. You just go, 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 do this, do that. From the moment you get up, you never stop, you never get still. Just run, run. Get busy, keep your mind occupied, wear yourself out. You know, all of this is running from the conscience. Or losing yourself in relationships. People are always enslaved, always running from one relationship to another, trying to find meaning, trying to find purpose and happiness in people and things, and just, you know, leeching upon emotions to try to salve their hurt. Again, running from the still small voice inside. Anybody know what I'm talking about? These are things you can do to solve the problem of your conscience's plan of salvation, which is you have to be good, you always have to be good, and if you're ever bad, that's it. Now look at Hebrews 9:14. Here's another alternative to being drunk, doing drugs. I sure hope nobody turned the tape off just then. Here's the solution, the alternative, Hebrews 9:14. I quoted this a little bit ago during communion. I figured this would be an appropriate day to share this, given us how we had communion. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, look at this, offered himself without spot to God, King James, Hebrews 9:14 reads, purge your what? Conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now here's the good news. You don't have to live under a bad conscience, a heavy conscience anymore. We don't live by our conscience. Our conscience has been purged by the blood of Jesus. Can I hear an amen? I can remember being tormented. I was raised Catholic. Oh, I don't want to say what religion, but I was raised in a religion full of priests and nuns. And it was laid on you religious do's and don'ts, and I just was tormented little kid. When I was a teenager, I was told that if you ate meat on Friday, you went to hell. If you ever missed Mass on Sunday, you went to hell. See, that's the way you fill your churches. That's why you fill your church. You just lay a law. If you ever miss church, you go to hell. Well, pack them out, man. Because they're not there in their heart or emotion, but they're there just to... And there were these laws that I lived under. I was scared. I mean, when it's all you know, it's pretty heavy. Do you know when I was born again, saved, spirit-filled, in a Jesus fanatic house in Beaumont, Texas, a Jesus church called One Way In, totally free church. One Sunday they had communion. This is true. And I'd been there about 2 weeks. And before they started the communion, I grabbed one of the elders and I pulled him out in the front of the church, you know, like the little foyer area. I said, I'm concerned, help, I'm worried about something. He said, what? I said, can I eat communion? Can I have communion? Because I just ate. He said, what? I said, I just had lunch. I had breakfast, I forget, but it was a short service. I said, just eaten. Can I have communion? He said, sure, why not? I said, well, because in the Catholic Church, if you eat 1 hour before communion, you go to hell. Or you go maybe to purgatory for 1,000 years, you know. This was a law. I mean, I remember pulling this guy out in the foyer. I was worried about him. He said, he was a good guy. He put his hand up and said, son, it's okay. You're going to have communion. He was releasing me from the bondage of my conscience. Amen? And setting me free that it was okay in Jesus. Man, I've gone 180 million miles in the other direction now. You know, one of the reasons is because I brought up in that law. When you brought up in the law, you just love grace, you know? You press into grace when you live under that stuff. Well, you know what? You know what the blood of Jesus does? And the teaching today is overcoming sin by appropriating the blood. You know what the blood Jesus does? It makes you a hero. That you could look at the cross and see that your sin is gone. The blood takes away the power of sin. It purges the conscience. Let me tell you what happens. When your conscience is purged by the blood of Jesus, somebody comes to live inside your conscience. And I believe the conscience really is the seat of Jesus. I really believe in some ways the conscience is your spirit. Now, yes and no, but your spirit is not a thing. It's not a place. But it's like, if it's not your spirit, it's sure attached to your spirit. It's a very deep part of who you are. It's where the law is written. But what it is, Jesus wants to come and sit where the law, the old stone tablets once were. Let me tell you something, really neat allegory. This is so fine. Moses was told to build a tabernacle, an ark. What is it called? The Ark of the Covenant, right? And he said, now put, now this is so cool, you got to catch this. Put in the ark the two stone tablets of the law. That's where they kept it. Remember? The Ten Commandments. Put them in the ark. Now, what I want you to build over the two stone tablets is something called a mercy seat. And that was to put over and cover the stone tablets, and on the mercy seat you would have two angels, and the two angels would face each other, and between the angels was where God sat on the mercy seat. Now one time the Holy Spirit spoke to me years ago about those two angels. You know, when God thrust Adam and Eve out of the garden, it says he set two angels with a sword, not allowing them to come back. But the good news is he then put those two angels on the mercy seat, and God sat there and he said, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Can I hear an amen? You see, the good news is he is sitting over the law. You know what covers the law? Mercy. We're not under the law anymore. Christ fulfilled the tenets and demands of the law so that we can live a life of mercy. We can access a level of mercy. We don't live under the tenets of the law. Now, the law is good. Paul says in Titus, the law is good if it's used lawfully. For the law was not made for righteous man, but for sinners. This is all in Titus 1, for sinners and perverse. And this, or is it 2 Timothy 1? I think it's Titus 1. Where are my Bible scholars today? Hold on, it's Titus 1. For the law is good. No, it's not Titus 1. It's 1 Timothy 1. That's right. I knew it. Thank you, Bible scholars. 1 Timothy 1. The law is, purpose of the law is to expose unrighteousness. The purpose of the law is to cause people to see how they fall short from the law. They can't succeed by keeping the law and come to, the only way to overcome the law is by Jesus. And once you're in Jesus, the law has no power over you. So the good news is the blood makes you a hero. The greatest thing we have going for us in life is the blood of Jesus. The shedding of the blood of Jesus. And you know, it's not just a one-time thing. Every day, we can appropriate the power of the blood. I don't understand why demons hate this notion so much. They must know something we don't. Or we don't have a sure grasp of. The power and the efficacy of the blood of Jesus. But they absolutely are infuriated at the nature of the blood, because they know when Christ shed his blood, the Lamb of God, he forever, forever broke the power of sin over people's lives if they would simply appropriate the blood. That Satan has no more authority. His greatest mechanism is to accuse. In Revelation 12 says, the accuser of our brethren, who accuse us before God day and night, is overcome, for they overcame him how? By the blood. The greatest thing Satan does to this day is he pumps accusation in your head. His modus operandi is still, you low life slum. You, who do you think you were? Well, who do you think God? I mean, it's accusation. And if he doesn't hit you with it directly, it'll come at you through people. It'll come at you through relatives and children and ex-wives or husbands or in-laws or parents or somebody. That accusation demon is going to come at you. It's going to accuse you. You've blown it. You failed. You've fallen. This is all from Satan. Albert. No matter how it comes, how frequently it comes, wherever it comes from, it's always Satan accusation. I know. Because that's not the way Jesus speaks. He doesn't come with accusation. In fact, when they dragged that woman, and they were ready to accuse her, it's written in the law, we get to kill her. And they were fingering those rocks. You know? You know what they were really doing, those Pharisees and Sadducees, is that they had that woman down there? You know what they were really doing in the spirit? You know what they really wanted to stone? Listen carefully. That was their conscience down there. Listen carefully. That woman had committed adultery. They know they committed adultery, in their heart at least. The way they were going to silence their conscience, see, they were tormented by their conscience. So they were going to vent it on this woman to try to silence the own indictment of their own conscience. That's what they wanted. They wanted to kill her because they were so tormented by their own conscience. So they would externally do to what only internally the blood could do. And that's why Christ said, okay, fine, you can kill her. But the one that gets to cast the first stone is the one who's not done the same thing. Boom, he put his finger on the problem. Their conscience. And it says, them being convicted by their conscience, from the oldest to the youngest, dropped their stones and walked out of there. Christ put his finger on the real thing. Did you know, and I want you to hear this carefully, this is a powerful revelation of the Spirit. Every time somebody accuses you, they're accusing themselves. Every time somebody points a finger at you, it's because something in you bugs something in them that's unresolved. It's true. Every time they want to throw a stone at you, it's because there's something in them that they're trying to cure by killing in you. It's because they're not facing it in them. And Christ nailed that, and they walked away, and that poor woman, he said, woman, doth any man what? Accuse you. She said, no man, Lord. He says, this is so wonderful. Neither do I. Go and sin no more. And you know, for the first time, she could. For the first time in life, she could go and sin no more, because she was no longer laboring under accusation. She was no longer staying away from sin so that she'd be good. She was no longer going to stay away from sins with the accusing voices. You know, it's a dead-end street. Because Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us. The only thing that'll break sin is when you know it's the goodness of God leads to repentance. It's his love. It's, you know, you've seen his eyes, you've received his forgiveness, he's taken away the blot of accusation, you realize you're loved and accepted even in your sin. That even when you sin, you're loved and accepted. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Neither life nor death are present. And Romans 8 says nothing. If God be for us, who can be? Nothing can. Then once you know that, then sin is easy to overcome. Because there's no oomph behind it. A lot of people keep dragging down their sin. You know why? Because they figure, well, why not? I've already sinned so many times. What's another time? Might as well just yield to the flesh. Might as well give it up. Might as well not fight and resist it. God's already mad. Can't be any madder. I've already kind of blown it with him. You know, you see? Accusation works sin. But when you're free from accusation, you've learned to completely forgive yourself and release yourself immediately by virtue of the blood of Jesus, it has no more power. Then you don't want to sin because you don't want to grieve him who made such a way of peace for your heart. Are y'all with me this morning? Praise God. You know, you knew this. I'm not sharing any grandiose revelation. When you were born again, you received forgiveness of sin. But it's amazing how often we forget, and that's the reason we take communion, is to remind us, amen, that we're forgiven. That Jesus took all of your guilt. Jesus took all of your shame. He took all of your condemnation, your accusation, your sin, your unbelief, your weakness. And so now, turn to 1 John 2, this is what you can do. A couple more verses, and we're going to pray. I'm sure glad I'm breaking this up, three parts, because I really get to elaborate on this. 1 John 2, 1. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. Now stop right there. Is that how your versions read? I write unto these things unto you that you sin not. And then he goes on to say what? And if what? Any man sin. See, he had you in mind on that part. James, he was thinking of you there. I write these things that you sin not. Oh, that's right, James and Seth. Okay, if any man sin, and Chris, if any man sin, we do have an advocate. Can I, that word advocate in King James is a fancy word for lawyer. We have an attorney. We have a representative with God the Father, Jesus, the righteous one, who never sinned. And he is a propitiation. Now, King James reads propitiation. You know what that word is in the literal rendering? You know what it is? Listen, mercy seat. He is the mercy seat for our sins, not for us only, but for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we know that we know him, and we keep his commandments. That's how you can keep his commandments. You know what? Here's the bottom line. You don't have to worry about sinning. Sinning is no longer the issue in your life. I want you to hear this. This is so fine. I think it takes years to get this in your spirit. Years. But sinning is no longer an issue in your life. You don't have to worry about sin. Some of you are going, wait a minute. What do you mean by that? Well, I mean, whenever you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. He's the mercy seat. He'll take care of it. Just a few verses before, he said, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you. Sin is no longer an issue. You see, it's almost like, let me give you a little example. Did you know that if you are an ambassador to the United States, and you live in Washington, D.C., or if you're a member of the UN, and you're from another nation, and you live in, New York, that's where the UN is. Did you know that if you're an ambassador of another nation, you live in New York, and you double park, or you park illegally, or you park at a parking spot and the meter goes bad, they cannot give you a ticket? When you are ambassador for another country, you are immune to the basic, not all the laws, but basic traffic laws. You are immune to it. Now, there's a lot of argument about that, because they say these arrogant ambassadors double park cars, but they cannot ticket you. By virtue of the fact you're not a citizen of this country, yet you're allowed to be in the country. So, you know, think about the guy who's driving around, and he's ambassador of another country. He doesn't have to worry about parking problems. I mean, he can park in the handicapped spot. He can park right up front, just pull up on the sidewalk in front of the restaurant, hop out. See? Those things are no longer an issue. He doesn't have to worry about those things anymore. Now, that's a rough analogy, but that's how sin is. We don't have to worry. We've been freed from sin. Sin has no power. And when sin does come, okay, that's all right. I have an advocate with the Father. Jesus, I confess it. Instantly, it's broken. And by the bottle of blood of Jesus, it's behind me as if it never occurred. Instantly, sin is no longer an issue. Can I, amen? You know, it takes years to get this. I'm serious. It sounds good. You know about Leo's, but I'm saying to get down in your spirit, because this is the key to forgiving yourself. You can never forgive yourself until you believe you're warranted to forgive yourself, and you can't forgive yourself because you're worthy to be forgiven, but because of the blood you can forgive yourself, period. Because of the blood, I can forgive myself instantly, totally, every time. And some demon's going to come up and say, give me a break. You're telling me that you're going to forgive yourself for that when I know, and you know, and God knows, that you were deliberately, this wasn't any of those slipped into sin. This was a look into the pit and dive into it. And you're telling me you can forgive yourself, the demon says.
And you go, oh, you're right. I need to pay. I need to kind of grovel a while and earn my way back in. Am I right? What voice are you listening to? The accuser. And if you grew up under that, if you grew up under parents who put heavies on you, now you just need to be better, you just need to do good, and they gave you this conditional love. They never really loved on you until you were good. When you were bad, they rejected you. When you were good, they accepted you. And so when you grow under that, you somehow believe that's the way God is. And you can't ever forgive yourself, and you labor in this low-grade sense of unworthiness, and you don't have quiet time, don't like to listen to the Lord, because you're convinced God's mad at you most of the time. The greatest revelation in life is you learn how to forgive yourself. Amen? Instantly. The only thing you're going for is the blood. If you can take nothing else away from this teaching, take this. Learn to appropriate the power of the blood instantly. Amen? Learn to say, thank you, Lord, by the blood I'm forgiven, and then shut your brain to every other thought. And they'll hit you, man, like fiery darts, old ruts, wheels of oil, old ruts. The devil will try to, you just got to learn to resist the devil. Say, no, none of that's true. I'm not even going to give place to the devil. The blood of Jesus overcomes. And I've seen this in deliverance sessions when you actually have a demon manifest. Particularly someone that's tormented, and you begin to sing about the blood. I mean, these things, they literally cry out for mercy. I've seen an arrogant spirit turn to a whimpering, yeah, begging being because you're singing about the blood. See, the demons understand something about the blood we don't understand. But they were defeated by the power of the blood. One day, before the Lord, I knew better, we used to play games with deliverance. We used to play games with demons. God, I don't tend to do that anymore, but back in my early days, we would have these demons manifest. I was at this church once, where they had this Sunday evening was when they did all the ministry, and they put everybody in these little rooms, and I was on a ministry team. Well, after a while, they asked me no longer to do it, because there were always blood-curdling screams coming out of my little room. This is true. Because we would play games. Have a woman in there, and we begin to pray our man. And we pray, and we come against the demon. Demons start manifesting, screaming, yelling at us. And I found that we have an authority beyond what we can conceive in Jesus. We don't conceive the authority we have in Jesus Christ over the devil. We don't understand it. But once in a while, I get glimpses. And we play this game called Airplane. And I said, okay, demon, in Jesus' name, you're coming out. No, I'm not coming out. Okay, right now, you're in a plane. And we're flying around. Now, you're going to look out the window. In fact, I see. You're next to the door. Look down there. See that ocean down there? It's blood red. Look! Ah! I mean, literally, the person... Ah! The person literally begins to experience these phenomena, these feelings. Ah! I'm going to push you out. Push you out. Well, one time we used to play Island, Desert Island. Had him in an island. We're sitting there. Look! The water's rising, and it's blood red. Ah! Ah! I mean, the thing would literally scream in mercy. When we play these silly games. Now, you may think, where are you coming off? This is true. This really happens. What we conceive, they experience. I'm going to say that again. What you conceive, demons experience, because we have that authority in Christ. But that's how higher we are than demons. Can you hear an amen? Anyway. Huh? No, but they're fun once in a while. Barbecue, you know, stretch that thing over. You're twisting over the fires. It's been a while. Don't get those raw, demonized people as much anymore. What's the matter? Why don't they come in? They can't even last. We got so many hoops you got to jump through before you can get a deliverance session, you know. In the early days, we just prayed for, oh, you need deliverance? Fine, go in there. Problem is, most of them didn't stick because it wasn't a repentance, a commitment. You understand? So... But the principle is the same. My point is, demons understand something about the blood we don't. And we need to come into at least an understanding that the demonic has. Can you hear an amen? Two more places. Psalm 125, and then we'll close. Psalm 125, that's right after 124. All right? Sin is a dead issue. Now listen to this. This is so cool. I bet you've never seen this verse. Psalm 125 verse 3. For the rod of the wicked
This is a fascinating verse. Psalm 125:3. The rod of the wicked. Now I want to tell you right now, the rod speaks of the authority. Thy rod and thy staff, they guide me. The rod speaks of the authority. Moses had a rod. But the rod of the wicked, he's speaking about the authority of Satan, shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands to iniquity. Now I want you to hear what this is saying. If you are under the authority of Satan, you'll be stuck in sin. The rod of the wicked will not rest upon the lot of the righteous. Otherwise, the righteous will put forth their hands in iniquity. You see, the key, listen carefully, is to not get free from sin. It's really not an issue of sin. It's whose authority are you under? Who are you submitted to? Whose authority are you directly under? The authority of God is mercy. And when you understand in the mercy seat of God, your hands won't be put forth to iniquity. If you ever fall in iniquity, you jerk it back out again. It doesn't have a hold on you. Because the authority of the devil has been broken over our life. One of the enemy's most effective weapons is to keep you fearful of future sin failures. Amen? To keep you beaten down. You're going to commit that sin again. You're going to fall. You've fallen 865 times. You're going to fall 866. Who are you kidding? You know what you got to say to the devil? So what? If I do, there's the blood of Jesus to take care of it. It's not my issue anymore. The righteous man falls 7 times and rises again. So what? Get thee behind me. Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. And even if I fall, the master will pick me up. Nothing can separate me from his love. He knows my heart is not to fall. I may have to fall a few more times before I get so sick of it, I'll turn from it. You get out of this equation. You have nothing to do. Can I hear an amen? That's the way to deal with the spirit. It works. They overcame him by what? The blood of the Lamb. There are two powerful things in this verse, Psalm 125:3. First, the authority of the enemy cannot rule in your life. And the second is, when it is allowed to rule, you'll find yourself mired in sin. So, rather than focusing, listen carefully, on sin's failures, deal with the enemy's unlawful authority. Deal with his unlawful authority. Deal with the authority issue. And that's spiritual warfare. How do you deal with the enemy's unlawful authority? You exercise the truth in the name of Jesus against the devil with the word of God. You just speak the truth in spiritual warfare against the enemy. You resist the devil with the truth like a two-edged sword. You cut at the enemy's lie with the truth in Jesus' name. That's it. It's not difficult. You have to engage in direct offensive spiritual warfare against the devil. It's not something to say, Lord, please. We had a lady here in the early days of the church, and I used to try to teach the stuff about spiritual warfare. I remember every time she'd pray, she'd always ask the Lord. She said, Lord, when we would bind, Lord, would you bind? Lord, would you cast? Lord, would you? And I'd say, I tried to tell her, and she never would hear. She finally left the church for a number of reasons years ago. But I remember talking to her and said, you have the authority in Jesus. You can say. Jesus even said that. He says, from thenceforth, you don't have to ask. Whatever you say in my name, whatever you do, you have the authority in my name to do. Can you imagine? It's like a little kid. I have to keep, mama, can I? At some point, you get older. You don't want a 28-year-old kid pick up the phone. Mom, can I go to the store? Son, you live 3,000 miles away. I don't know why you wouldn't go to the store. Grow up. Resist the devil and he'll flee. Amen? Hallelujah. Last place, Psalm 39:5, then we'll be done. Overcoming. Behold, you have made my days as a handbreadth. Now, is that how your versions read? You know what? How does your version read, Marie? You're shaking your head. No, this is Psalm 39. She's in 139. It's all right. I know that verse. Psalm 39. You have made my days as a hand breadth. You know what that means? The breadth of your hand. Not the width, the breadth. Very narrow. James says our life here is but a vapor. He says, and my age is as nothing before you. Have you ever boasted to God, well, Lord, I'm 50. I mean, you know, I mean, that doesn't mean anything to him. I've been around. Oh, have we been around like Job? Have you been around? Were you around when I formed the foundations of the ice? When I caused the galaxies to come forth? Where were you then? Oh, proud man. He says, look at men. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Bury every man at his best state. Think of a man at his best state. Think of someone who is the most revered, respected, intellectual, maybe, you know, social, successful person in the world. String of letters behind their name, you know. The head of a massive carnivorous empire of software development. Carnivorous is a good word. Think about it. In God's eyes, it's altogether vanity. It's nothing. So what's the message of that verse? You ready? Know that even at the best of times, you always fall short. Amen? Even at the best of times, you still fall short. You're never going to be perfect. Oh, we are striving unto perfection. But we all fall short. In other words, quit taking yourself so seriously. You know, people that are religious are so serious, they can't just kind of get outside of it and laugh at themselves. One of the healthiest things in life is to laugh at yourself. Don't take yourself so seriously. I mean, we're all scum. We all deserve hell. I mean, who do we think we are? Can you imagine? We're all in the same mud pit. Can you imagine a little kid standing up playing mud pies, you know, and it's covered with mud, thinking he's somebody or something? Just, I'm taking me seriously. Come on, man. It's pride. But for the grace of God, we all deserve to burn. It's just what layer of the lake of fire you'd end up in. Amen? There are deeper layers, by the way. Jesus said, woe to that man that turns the Son of Man over. I mean, Judas, whoa. Deep layer there. Well, I said, well, I'm kind of in a shallow layer, you know. Well, look, it's a lake of fire. What part of fire do you not hear? So the idea is lighten up. Amen. God loves you. God loves you. He didn't say, come unto me, all ye that have finally fixed yourselves. Come unto me once you finally overcome. Is that what he said? Come unto me how? All you that have messed up, you know, bent out of shape, that's how I love you and accept you. God loves you even when you sin. So the key to overcoming sin by the appropriating the blood is just relax in his love and know that he loves you and know that he's forgiven you and know that you're his friend. In fact, I really believe that God looks forward to fellowshipping with us every day. He created us to fellowship. I believe that God looks forward to fellowshipping with you, Linda. That when you wake up in the morning, God is excited to fellowship with you. Because there's nobody in the universe like Linda. And there never will be. Or like Sharon. There's no one ever going to be like you. And there's a certain personality you have that God wants to fellowship with. And he longs to do that. And that's his heart. And he just wants us through this muck and mire of dailiness and garbage and yuck in this life to come to him by faith and develop that relationship. Yeah, it's kind of more difficult here. It'll be easy there. Streets of gold, there's Jesus, you know. I mean, easy there. but there won't be any oomph to it. I mean, anybody can do, you know, it's easy to give thanks to somebody give you $1,000. Oh, you're my friend, you know? It's down here with all these demons that we're proving our love to him. Can you understand? We're proving the caliber of our love that, Lord, you love me and I don't have to worry about sin anymore. And everything the devil throws at me is a lie. Can I hear an amen? Let's all stand.
Hallelujah.
Overcoming sin by appropriating the blood. Hallelujah. Let's stand. Jesus. Oh, we love you today, Lord. Lord, I thank you for your power. I thank you, Lord. I pray right now, Lord, that you would settle this word in our spirit so deep that when the old voice of Slewfoot, the old accuser, comes along, it'll be second nature to us. We will react with resistance. Lord, teach us to forgive ourselves and let ourselves off the hook. Lord, teach us to not be so serious about everything. It's just mercy and grace from Jesus. It's all mercy and grace. Say this after me. Jesus, I choose this morning to forgive myself, let myself off the hook. I release myself from indictment, from accusation, from condemnation that's come at me straight from the devil or through any person. For I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. I'm totally acceptable in your sight. Everything I've done wrong is under the blood. Never to look at anymore. There's nothing but sunshine ahead. Satan, you're a liar. As of this day, I draw the line. I don't receive any accusation, wherever it comes from. For Jesus is my Lord. You go talk to him. You get behind me, spirits. For I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb with sunshine in my eternal inheritance. Thank you, Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Come on, give thanks to him. Hallelujah! Thank you, Lord! Thank you, Jesus. We're not under the power of condemnation and accusation. Right now, in the name of Jesus, I command every demon, every unclean spirit, every accusing spirit, every witchcraft spirit, every indictment spirit, everything that's around the mind or head that's from the accusation or condemnation or judgment or put down or insulting insinuations from others, I pick your power. I pick your power off these saints. I command you to go this morning in the name of the Lord. Go! Break the power of witchcraft. Break the power of psychic powers of psychic assault of psychic accusation and condemnation. Take its power. Break every psychic soul tie. Every witchcraft curse that's been put on us. Take the power. Hand you to go in Jesus' name. Take a deep breath. Go. Go. Hand you to go. Every net, every nest, every spider, every serpent, every scorpion, I take your power off these sins. Hand you to go now in Jesus' name. Go. Satan, hand you to go. The blood of Jesus. Now, Lord, just fill this room. The blood of Jesus. The blood of the Lamb. Come. Come, Holy Ghost. The blood of Jesus. Wash us, Lord. Wash us clean, Lord. Opasita la moramas.